now turn to Romans chapter 8, which I believe is to be our consideration over the next, this and the next day up to next four sessions on this chapter, remarkable chapter. And we possibly will not get as far as verse 16, but I thought if Jesse reads from chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through to verse 16.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not the subject of to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God well in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But if you have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God.
Could I ask that the brethren speak up? There are those in the room 15 metres away that need to hear, as well as those sitting next to the speaker.
Yesterday I mentioned that the chapter begins with the word therefore, and we should look at the reason why it does commence with the word therefore, what is therefore. The previous chapter, it's an exercise. Mr. Hall quotes a rather amusing incident where in a Bible reading, one brother said that he'd never been in Romans 7 because it applies to the Jew and he wasn't a Jew. And another brother said he'd never been out of Romans 7. But the important thing is there is that the apostle is working out the fact that man in the flesh with the law before him is unable to bring forth fruit for God. In other words, righteous acts are impossible. He hasn't the capacity for it. And that we looked at yesterday, the reason why. I certainly do not say that Christians do not pass through Romans 7, and it's a practical thing in which we learn what the flesh is. And I'm reminded of the children of Israel as they passed through the wilderness. It wasn't the reason why I gave that hymn out this morning, incidentally, but the thought has just come to me now. The wilderness tested Israel. And we read in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, I think it is, that God was testing them to see whether they would commit his commandments or not. So the desert there was a place of testing, and it brought out what man is. And after that period of testing, we of course have the brazen serpent, the lesson of the brazen serpent. And then, I like what it says in the Authorised Version, but other translations don't seem to put it that way. They set forward. So once they've learnt the lesson of the brazen serpent, when flesh has been fully exposed by what it is, then they're set forward. And it's at that point, really, that they're set forth properly now onto the purpose of God. And I think that's what we have in this chapter, that we're setting forth now on the purpose of God. So, when we look at the first verse in this chapter, and the chapter divisions I think I mentioned yesterday, they're not divinely inspired. And someone mentioned, I think it was you, Andrew, about some website where you can see the scriptures set out without chapters and verses. Mr. Doyle sets it out in paragraphs. The Greek texts are set out in paragraphs. They weren't set out that way originally, of course, but the editors have done that. And sometimes it does help to see the continuity. The Authorised Version is very good with the chapters and verses because you can home in on the verse that you particularly want. But unfortunately, people tend to split it up into chapters and verses, and each verse is isolated from its context, doctrine built on it, and the real purpose of what that verse is teaching then lost. So when we come to chapter 8 and verse 1, we then have the mention of being in Christ Jesus. And someone has suggested that that answers chapter 5, where in chapter 5, in the latter part of it, verses 12 to the end of that chapter, verse 21, I think it is, the apostle is no longer dealing with sins, but he's dealing with sin, or as we read in the chapter before, sin in the flesh. And the word flesh occurs in this chapter quite early on a number of times. Now, those of you who are reading from the Derby translation will find the next words that were read by Jesse completely missing. And that depends on which Greek text they were using. That one is the received text, and so you have there is no condemnation to them in Christ, who are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, who walk not according to flesh, but according to spirit. And the reason is given by Mr. Darby, and I assume Mr. Kelly, I haven't looked up Mr. Grant, but he would probably say similarly, that it has been transposed from the last part of chapter 4.
Verse 4.
Verse 4. Thank you. The latter part of verse 4, you will find the same word repeated. Who walk not according to flesh, or not according to flesh walking, but according to spirit. And I take the line that Mr. Darby does, because the text that I've now got here, this doesn't have that in. I was once reprimanded for using this and not using that, just as much as very often people were reprimanded for using such translations as Mr. Darby and not keeping to the Old Authorised Version Bible. But what is the reason? Being in Christ Jesus would make it dependent on our walk. And it's absolute. We are in Christ. It's not dependent upon how we walk. Our walk comes from being in Christ. We don't walk into Christ. And so it's thought that it's been that latter part of verse 4 has been moved or copied into verse 1 at some time. That's an interesting subject in its own right, I suppose, but we can't spend time there. So for this first part, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is answering the latter part of chapter 5, where we're transferred from Adam to Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore we're no longer seen as connected with Adam as head. And then it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set thee free in this, or in other texts, set me free. But it's an individual exercise here to recognise that we're set free. So the life that we have, of course, that's brought in chapter 6. So this part of the verse is a summary of what has been set forth in chapter 6. So pardon me if it's thought that I'm going back, but these are summing up what the apostle has already been teaching. in the earlier chapters. Chapter 5, we're transferred from Adam to Christ. We're in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation there. And that is absolute. The second part then, we've got life, new life in Christ, and we've been set free. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We may want to analyse those verses, those words in that verse, a little more in a moment's time. And then, have set me free from the law of sin and death. That is your answer to Romans chapter 7. So I think it's possible that we look at these two verses in a little more detail, breaking them down part by part to get them out there. Because they're important verses, and they need some time spending on. And then moving on to verse 3, which again is a very important verse.
You've mentioned, Mark, that verse 1 is a conclusion arising out of the preceding chapters. It's a conclusion. It's a summary. It's a summing up. And so there is that continuity there. But I think the most important thing to say is what you've already said, of course, is that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our favored standing before God, our acceptance before God, our at-homeness with God, it's not depending on our works, it's not depending on our walk, it's not our conduct, it's not an up-and-down thing, but it's an absolute thing. It's an absolute thing because it is in Christ Jesus. And to speak of the manuscripts and the differences, probably when the monks were sitting in their cells with their ink quill and transcribing copies of the scriptures, they probably thought, this is too high a truth. We need to bring our works in. How can we possibly be without condemnation before God if we don't behave in a way that is worthy of it? Of course, we should walk worthy of our calling, and that's brought out in the previous chapters, that we walk in the Spirit, that we're delivered from the power of sin. All that is true, but they aim too low when they said, you know, we walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit, and not after the flesh, in order to have our place before God. Well, what a wonderful, emancipating truth that we have, is that our place before God is a place that is in Christ Jesus, and that is one who's dealt with the sin question, condemned sin in the flesh on the cross, and that he's risen into a new position before God, and he is there representatively, and we are seen as in him. And Paul here is laying a basis for the position in Christ Jesus, which is taken up in other scriptures, in the prison epistles and in 2 Corinthians, to enter more into our wonderful privileges that we have in the risen Christ. But here, it's simply, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. A couple of other introductory remarks. All this that we've been speaking about is individual truth. We're looked at individually and not collectively. What I mean by that is that if we take up, say, the assembly in a locality such as we have at Corinth, it's collective truth and it's collective exercises and it's things that we enter into together. And in Ephesians, it's the privileges that we enjoy collectively as the house of God and as the body of Christ. But here, this is something that we enter into, that we enjoy, and that it is for us individually. And the second general remark, building on what Mark said earlier, that the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in these chapters, previously in Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. No mention of the Spirit otherwise until we come to chapter 8 here. And I counted at least 19 occasions, if my arithmetic is not wonky, where the Holy Spirit of God is brought in various aspects. So the subject of the presence and action of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian is mentioned much in this chapter, and the one corresponds to the other. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, but Christ is in us by the Spirit, and the Spirit is working out this life in our lives.
Yes, it's important to realize that practice flows from position. And we're in Christ Jesus, and it's in relation to that that everything then will flow. It's interesting, I think I did just draw attention in the introduction that it's me in the received text, and others have thee, but in whatever way you look at it, I don't know where the apostle is writing of himself when he says me, when he's writing to those who are receiving the letter, then it's them individually, thee. And I keep to the second person singular there. The thought is, as you're pointing out, and that's the useful thing of second person singular, it's individual. And this is the recognition that where I am, that as being in Christ Jesus, and in him there is no condemnation. You couldn't condemn Christ. You couldn't attribute sin to Christ. Earlier on in this epistle, there's an expression which is translated wrongly by modern versions, but it's correct in the Authorized Version and in Mr. Garvey's translation, and that is justification of life. The life that we now have is a justified life. You could not attach sins to it, nor does sin work in it. Now, we're looking at Christians in an absolute sense here. We're looking at them in an abstract way. John does it in his epistle. He says, he that is born of God does not practice sin. And I've heard people say, well, that's the new nature, it can't sin. Well, that might be true, but as someone once pointed out, if you've just thrown a brick through a window, don't, of course, and the policeman challenges you, it's not just saying it was the old nature that did it. We are responsible for our actions, and we still are as Christians. But we're looking now at the way the Christian life is lived. And it's not now lived by our efforts. It's now lived by the fact that we have the Spirit of Christ. We, God willing, in time, mention a little bit more of that further down.
But Mark, another way of saying that might be that it's looking at it as God looks at us, and that's a position, that's a relationship, that's a place, that's something that we have before God. But you know, I'm looking around, and there are a number of younger brothers here who might have questions, and there are a number of able brothers here, and some from quite a distance, and I'd like to hear what they have to say too in these verses.
I don't think I'm one of the young brothers, but I can say that 50 years ago, a brother who is in this meeting ministered on these words, and he said in verse 1 it's the work of Christ, in verse 2 it's the work of the Spirit, in verse 3 it's the work of God, mm-hmm. and in verse 4 it's the practical working out in our lives. I thought that was helpful, and it may be helpful for others.
It certainly is, because we have to first of all grasp things that divine persons have wrought And as a consequence, there is no possibility of them ever changing. It is what we sometimes refer to as standing in the sight of God, which is an individual thing. And because of what Christ has done, there can never be condemnation connected to a person who is standing on the finished work of Christ. But then you have the mention of the Holy Spirit, and that is our state. We are in Christ, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we have standing and state, and nothing can change those things, because they are the result of the work of God in our soul.
I think we must be aware that standing and state, of course, if you've been expressions and within controversies of the past when those words have been used. Standing and state are expressions that we use for convenience. We stand justified in the risen Christ. And I remember speaking once on this and giving an overview of the Roman epistle somewhere. And I spoke about our standing in Christ. And the Christian state is being in the Spirit. But we've got to distinguish for that between the state of individual Christians. And but there's Christian standing, as you say, we're in Christ, there's Christian state, we're in the Spirit, we have the Spirit, but our individual state may well not match up to that. But I think someone thought that I meant that what Christians sometimes only apply state to the individual who might not be up to what position that they are. But there is the state. We have a new status in Christ. This is the point, isn't it? We have a new status. We're justified in the risen Christ. That's our new status. And we have the Spirit. We're seen as being in the Spirit. And it's important. That's the answer, really. This is now the answer to all the problems that have been touched on and brought to light by the wilderness experience, we might say, the experience of what the desert is teaching in the previous chapter.
And in regard to this new place, or standing, and I mean, there are different terms that are used. We have to say that this is how God sees us. And this is something that cannot be shaken, because the risen Christ, in whom we are in Christ, that bond by the Spirit can never, by the life and the Spirit, can never be severed. But our logic and our reasoning and our practice militates against that and would lead us to a different conclusion. And that was part of the difficulties that were taken up in the previous chapters to show how this is true before God. And we have to really stand on the Word of God, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are viewed by God as in Christ Jesus, in Christ before God, in Christ Jesus. And it's very important that we see that as an absolute statement, as we have been saying, as something that is unshakable, as always true, and we move forward on that basis. And of course, we should adjust our practice to be consistent with that. And I think the verses that we read will help us in that, because it then goes on to speak, as has been said, about the law of the Spirit of life. And I think we have to think a little bit about this word law here, because the law of the Spirit is not the Ten Commandments applied to the Christian by the Holy Spirit. It's meaning that, I think it's meaning the principle of the Spirit of life. It's according to that principle that the Spirit of life working in us would give us freedom from the law of sin and death.
I think it's important, Orlando, isn't it, that we see for ourselves that we are in Christ Jesus. I think I'll mention that J.B. Stoney, but a lot of his teaching was really to get that thought. It's good that we see that this is true before God, but he spoke in terms of the old man gone from the eye of God, and he would say, "Has it gone from your eye?" They're possibly obscure expressions to us nowadays. But the point is of seeing that that is where we are.
Yeah.
We're in Christ Jesus, and in him there's no condemnation. Of course, that's not liberty now to go out and do what we please, because chapter 6 has taught us otherwise. And that's why, of course, that there is that harking back in the verses to what has gone previously. But in verse 2, we've got life in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. We've got life in Christ Jesus. I'm working backwards through the verse. We're in Christ Jesus, in verse 2. We've got life in Christ Jesus. How is that life to come out and be expressed in us? Because we're moving into what is practical Christianity here. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So as you say, Andrew, this isn't the law of Moses. It's the active working principle, if I could put it that way, of the Spirit in us that's bringing out the life of Christ Jesus practically in us. And the Apostle Paul, he says, "I through law am dead to the law, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me." He doesn't mention the Spirit there, but the Spirit-filled life will be expressing Christ, will he not?
So the use of the word law here is in the same way as we talk about the laws of physics, the law of gravity. It's the principle.
Thanks, Nick. Yeah, it's very helpful.
Mr. Hall calls it the controlling power.
Yeah.
And also the end of verse chapter 7, the controlling, not the law of sin, the controlling power of sin. If you replace the word with controlling power, it makes it clearer in the context here. But just a few more general remarks. We've heard a lot of terms, justification, the flesh, and I'm wondering if everyone really understands what the terms mean. I feel there is sometimes the danger that we assume things, assume everyone knows what's going on. And I'll just give a few very quick definitions that I've come across. When it comes to justification, it's being clear of all charges that could be brought against us. Everything is gone. There is nothing that can be brought against us. There is no condemnation. So whatever Satan will try to tell you, because he will, here Paul says no condemnation. When it comes to the flesh, I remember Dr. Patterson at a conference in Holland about 25 years ago. He got up and said, "What is the flesh?" I said, "I'll give you an explanation." He said, "It'll be impossible to translate, I'm afraid, but in English it'll work." You see, you take the word flesh, you cut up the H at the end, and you read it backwards. It's self. It's me. But Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 7, I think it's verse 18, "In me, that is in my flesh, it is my old man." It has nothing to do with my body as such. It is what I am, my old nature, what I became from birth. That is why so often yesterday reference was made to Adam. Adam was our forefather, and we've all been born in sin because he sinned. That's the flesh. That's our old nature. And when it comes to our position, it's been emphasized a few times here that this is positional. And one verse that I think is very helpful is a bit further down in the chapter. Paul says in verse 9, "But ye," emphatic there, "are not in the flesh, but in spirit, Now, I think every one of us will understand that this, in practice, is not true of every believer. If only that were true. But he refers it to you. You Romans. Who did he write to? If you go back to chapter 1, he wrote to those beloved in God, called saints, the believers in Rome. And he says, you are in the Spirit. In other words, as going back to what we had in verse 1, you are in Christ Jesus. This is not how I live. This is where God has placed me.
Building on what you've said, Paul, I find John 3, verse 6, helpful in connection with this verse. And there you have the two things in contrast. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the fallen nature. Man fallen in Adam, as you said. That's the flesh. And then it goes on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we could say that it is spiritual in nature. And I think that's what Paul is bringing out in verse 2 here, when he's talking about the principle of the Spirit of life. So we have a life that is characterized by the Holy Spirit. In John 3, we have a nature that is characterized by the Holy Spirit. So that's even as pertaining to our life, it's a life which has the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. But then there's another truth that will come in later on. Building on that life characterized by the Holy Spirit, it says, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, so we have the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God. We've got a new nature characterized by the Spirit, and we have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. I see those two things in this chapter.
Yeah, Paul is looking at flesh in a moral way here, isn't he? You see, if you contrast that with John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, then I take it that was that the Lord came into man, and there was that God was now tangibly seen and handled and appreciated in the Word made flesh. But you could not use that word in, you used sarcos in, or sarx in that way, in the way that Paul's using it. In tracing what the flesh is now from Adam, and that it's inherent by sin, it's sinful flesh or flesh of sin, which is defined in one of the verses a little further down. But he says, because we've got this flesh everywhere that's active, the law of flesh. The law of sin in my members, the apostle speaks of in the previous chapter. And so, while we've got deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new power. That's what's missing, isn't it? Power for living the Christian life. And the power for living the life that we have in Christ Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is moving on that line that there's a power that's greater than that which we have naturally by birth from Adam. The flesh is still there. We're not sinless. There's no sinless perfection. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is setting us free. It sets thee free, or sets me free, from the law of sin and of death. So there's something positive here, isn't there? That the Spirit is bringing out that which has already been expressed, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who set me free from, or set thee free from the law of sin and of death. And then the apostle, he starts to deal with the inability of the law, that it was weak on account of the flesh. So there's nothing wrong with the law, of course. We're reading the previous chapter that was holy, just, and good. There was nothing wrong with the law. God gave gave the law. He wouldn't give a faulty law. He wouldn't give a law that was bad. The problem was it was bad material to work on. You know, my father, in-law, was a joiner. And he made furniture. We had the furniture in the back room at all. Now, if he tried to do it with balsa wood, he could do nothing with it. He had to be the correct sort of wood to do the job. And the problem with is that the law was nothing wrong with it, but it was bad material to work on. And so that what the law has done is shown up the rottenness of the flesh and its inability to man in the flesh to be able to arise to and fulfil what it was demanding of it. And therefore, while the law is still stands, we are dead to the law. That's at the beginning of chapter 7, of course. But we're now in this next verse, we're having... let me get my eye on this. For what the law was unable to do, what the law could not do, in that it was weak on account of the flesh. In other words, the flesh was unsuitable material for it. God, his own son, I like that expression. God, his own son, having sent in likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is an important thing, because if we think we can improve the flesh, we're working against what God has done. He's condemned it. I remember a younger brother asking of a very aged brother in the meeting, who was well in his 90s, has the flesh got any better? And the aged brother said, no, it hasn't. And so the other brother said, well, if he's been living all that lifetime and the flesh hasn't got any better, there's not much point in me trying to make it better. But of course, the teaching is far deeper than that. If God has condemned it, why would we try to improve it? It's a condemned thing.
I think the use of the word flesh in this chapter, I think you brought out something quite important, Mark, because I think Mark has brought out something quite important when he's highlighted the character of flesh, because in other passages of Scripture, like in John 1, where it says the Word became flesh, that means that the Lord Jesus became man without taint of sin. And it says that God was manifested in the flesh. That was his birth of the Virgin, preserved without sin, that holy thing which is born of thee. And Jesus Christ come in the flesh. It's speaking of him coming into manhood. But when we're reading about the flesh here, it's sinful flesh. Mm-hmm. It's sinful flesh. It's fallen human nature. And the truth is very carefully guarded in verse 3, where it says that God, having sent his own son, and then watch the distinction there, it says, in likeness of flesh of sin. He was very God and very man. He was truly man. But the manhood that he took, the manhood into which he entered, was without sin. It's saying that here. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it was not sinful flesh. That's what characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Holy One of God.
Are you reading from Mr. Darby's translation there? You'll find Mr. Darby is very accurate, very close to the Greek, and in the likeness of flesh of sin. This is why we need very accurate translations and need to be very careful when we're reading the scripture, because if we miss that word likeness out, then we will drop it into blasphemy. To think that the Lord had sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. It was real flesh, of course. He was a complete man with the body of a man, the soul of a man, and the spirit of a man. But he was man of a new order. He was sinless. And he could never fall to sin. We don't take that line. I'm sure everyone understands that here. He was a sinless one. He was impeccable. His manhood was impeccable. He was incapable of sinning. And the temptations in the desert with the Lord Jesus Christ weren't to see if he could sin, but to prove he couldn't. And I remember a brother who worked in the steel industry, and they would bring those who were perhaps prospective buyers around, and he would put some of these girders under tremendous force. He said, we didn't do it to prove eventually they break. He did it to prove they wouldn't break. And the Lord could not sin. And yet, the amazing thing is, and of course we know from the offerings, that they had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. But the next part of the verse is very, very important, isn't it? I'm for sin. Now that expression there is referring to the sin offering, I believe. And in that sin offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin in the flesh, God condemned it. I always understand that this expression here is Christ in the offering of himself at the cross. It's not his sinless life that would condemn sin. It might show up sin in what he brought out in others. But we're referring here to the sin offering, I believe. You go along with that, Andrew?
Yes, I think so. And I understand that he condemned, quote, sin in the flesh, unquote. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, looking on prospectively to the future. But in regard to ourselves, we have sin in the flesh, that principle of sin within us. And our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was made sin for us, and he condemned that principle of sin in the flesh. And that is condemned, and we should not revive it. You know, we need to understand what God thinks of it, and to see that it has total and absolute condemnation in Christ's death. And we looked at the words yesterday to know in regard to these things. We need to know them, and then we need to reckon. We need to bring our thinking into line with it, and then we need to act on it and yield our members in accordance with it to see that. And sin does trip us up and will trip us up, the manifestation of that nature. But we must see that it has been condemned in Christ's death.
Can I ask you a question then? In the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, for sin, you said, is referring to the Lord Jesus as the sacrifice for sin on the cross. Not only deals with the question of our sins, which we saw in the first section of Romans, it also deals with the question of sin. In one case, it results in God being able to forgive us our sins, but in this case, God condemns sin in the sacrifice the Lord Jesus gave upon the cross. Is that right, Smith?
I certainly think so. It's often been said, isn't it, that he couldn't mend it, so he had to end it.
Yes. And the only point I'm trying to emphasize is that very often we just see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus dealing with the question of sin and our need for forgiveness. But we're seeing that in that sacrifice, God condemned sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. I know that's probably an elementary thing to say. I think it's good to get the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus dealt with both matters.
Sins were forgiven.
Yes.
Sin was condemned.
Yes, that's right.
But it's very important to grasp this, because people talk about having your sin forgiven. They talk about the forgiveness of sin. But it's an inaccurate expression. Sins are forgiven, but there's no forgiveness for sin. Sin is condemned. The sin in the flesh is condemned. There's no forgiveness for that. I think the common idea is that if you put all your sins into a big bag, then the Lord Jesus Christ took this big bag of sins that we call sin, and that's what he dealt with upon the cross. That was dealing with sin. But no, in this is a much deeper thing. He's not dealing... He dealt with our sins, he bore our sins, he stood in our room instead, he bore the sinners, He bore the penalty of the sinner on the sinner's behalf himself. He sustained the wrath of God in our room instead, being us bearing our sins. But this is the matter of the sin itself. Sin is like the tree. Sins are the fruit, is the way to put it. And it's the sin offering. I say this because, really speaking, in the Hebrew, the word for sin offering is just simply sin. It's just simply sin. The law of the sin offering we have it in our translation, but really it was the law of sin. And the Lord was made sin upon that cross. And we read it in 2 Corinthians. Mm. Think what it must have been for the Lord to be made the very thing that was a root trouble. The sin offering goes very deep to the very thing itself. It was made sin. Yes, it's a sin offering, but that's an accurate translation for it. And the expression that's used here, or for sin or for concerning sin, it's the very expression that's used again in Psalm 40 that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Perihomartis. It's the sin offering. And the Lord you've got the trespass offering, the idea that the Lord bore our sins, he made reparation before God on our behalf, we know the forgiveness of our sins, but in this, it's the sin offering, the matter of sin itself that's being dealt with here. And that has been condemned in the sin offering of Christ when he was made sin upon the cross.
Can we just also go back to this expression, sin in the flesh? I've heard it suggested that God condemns sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. That's what this means, is being said. But this is not what it means, I don't think. It means sin in the flesh, the principle of sin working in the flesh. Is that right?
Well, I would go along with there, Simon, and I've seen a great parade of Greek to support the other idea and some modern interpretations, but I would counter that by saying that Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly and others were gold medalists and Greek scholars, and you can certainly see that in their writings that they understood, as I've said, sin in the flesh as a composite expression speaking of what we have, this sin in the flesh, which is condemned. And beloved, as we get down the chapter, the Spirit of God that is in us is going to raise us into resurrection in a condition when we'll be freed from even the very presence of sin in us. All taint of sin shall be removed, all sorrows done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day. That's what this chapter is moving on to. It's putting the slots, it's putting the bricks in place to take us through from a position of no condemnation to a condition of no separation in the future.
Yes, it's surprising what you can get from the Greek, isn't it? And to try and impose what it says in the Greek on people who cannot read it. I say this, if you cannot get your doctrine out of the Authorised Version or Mr. Darby's translation, then you can ignore it. I can't understand this concept, though. If the Lord condemns sin in the flesh, and it was his flesh, surely this is derogatory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made in the likeness of flesh of sin, but sin in him is not. It's what we might say, an abstract statement is taking flesh as it is found in mankind. Condemned sin in the flesh. That nature that we have in us. He went there as the substitute on our behalf, and in him, when he was made sin upon that cross, then sin in the flesh, in that which he suffered there, and in that which God we was exposed to under God, condemned sin in the flesh. But that's the flesh that it is in us.
Yes.
I can't understand how anybody would think from the Greek when it's in us that it could be It could be sin in the flesh of Christ.
In any case, it's a redundancy of language. Yes. You know, it would involve the apostles saying the same thing twice in the one verse, which is totally unnecessary. It's already said that God has sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Yes.
That's the condition he was in, the manhood that he assumed and forsook. He doesn't need to say again that he condemned sin in the flesh, in his humanity. So, speaking of sin in the flesh, yes, we see the sin principle that has been at work in this world from the fall, but it's bringing it more home to us personally when it speaks of it as sin in the flesh. That's each and every one, but we need to look away from ourselves, and we need to look to the work of Christ and to see that God has done something great, and God has done something wonderful through his own Son. There's relationship, being in relationship. That one who is the beloved, that one who is the only begotten, and God sent him, having sent him. It's all God here, and it's through Christ, and it's an absolute result. Even if our flesh tells us differently, sometimes we need to really trust to what God is saying, that he has condemned it, and that we then in due process should have that life worked out in us. I think that's verse 4. And to go to the poor man's Greek, or to the uninformed Greek scholar, in the footnote of Mr. Darby's translation, it's the righteous requirement. There are requirements to live, and it's what the law sought to bring out of people, from people in their practice, it failed. Nothing wrong with the law, nothing wrong with the moral principles of the law. And I mean, it's still the basis of jurisprudence in Judaistic culture and in Christian culture, with the foundation, thou shalt not kill, all the other things. But there's nothing that was from God, as originally given. Nothing wrong there. The fault was in us. It was weak through the flesh. And, you know, James tells it out, and we'll know in our own experience, if we set ourselves to law keeping, you know, we're going to fail in something. And James says, if you fail in one point, you've failed in all. So what the Spirit of God would bring before us here, what Paul is teaching here, is that we are to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk after, or if we walk according to the Spirit, the righteous requirement, those things that the law was requiring, will be practiced and brought out practically in our lives. So if we want to live a life pleasing to God, it's not to go back to the Ten Commandments, and it's not to try to work our lives up to a certain standard. It's rather that the life of Christ, that Christ should be expressed in the believer, and that spirit of life should be walked out as we walk according to the Spirit.
But isn't it wonderful, just to sum up what we've been looking at in these past 2 days, that which was so wrong, you know, the flesh, which was condemned, the sins that we committed, that in order to deal with all that, God sent his own Son, in order that, as we will see later in the chapter, that one day we will be with him. And I think it is good to keep that in mind. We've had a lot of theory before us, and we only have half an hour left, and we have 36 verses left, so I think we should speed up things a little bit. And some felt it was a bit academic yesterday, but again, it is good to look at the truth in these verses. But that which was so bad, you know, God gave his son to not fix it, but bring us into an entirely new position, to bring us, to place us in Christ Jesus, to make us able to walk in the Spirit and to have us one day with him. And just one general remark about the Spirit. It was, a few things were said about the Spirit in the beginning, and emphasis was put on the fact that we're looking here at our position. One thing I really want to stress in relation to us and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is with us forever. The Lord Jesus tells the disciples in John 14. When David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," that's a different dispensation. The Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, was the first man on whom the Holy Spirit remained. That's John 1. That had never happened before. But for us today, the Holy Spirit is in us forever. John 14. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit is with us forever. And whatever others might say to you, and I know there's a lot of things said about the Spirit, he is with us forever, because that's the promise that the Lord gives us.
Isn't that what comes out in John 20? Where the Lord, in resurrection, breathed into the disciples and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." I know it came in Acts 2, but the principle is there in John 20, and it is in connection with life.
Yes, it is. He breathed into them, and it's the same expression that is used in Genesis, you know, where the breath of God is given to man, and it's the new life, the breath of new life that is given to the disciples in John 20.
And it is that very same life which is now the power to live.
Yes.
He was at the cross, our substitute. I think that was the word that was mentioned once. And I think it's most helpful to see the difference that the substitute dealt with the nature of the problem. The nature, the old nature, was what God judged in the Lord Jesus at the cross. As you point out, sins were forgiven. The nature was judged and removed. Right?
I think that scripture from John 20, John is very helpful in this passage. We may say that those apostles, disciples, were born again, that's clear. They had already life from God. But when the Lord Jesus breathed into them, he said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." And that was a life that there and then, and from that point, was a life that was characterized by the Holy Spirit. And then, subsequently, on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit as a person who would indwell them. And in this chapter, we have the Holy Spirit as characterizing the believer, which to me would answer to John 20. And then it goes on to say, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, we've got the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 20 for the disciples, and Acts 2, there is a time interval, but I believe that the two things coalesce in the believer today.
Verse 9 is often used to contribute to
encounter Pentecostal and charismatic errors that you're converted, but now you've got to wait until the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes along, which you probably have somebody putting their hands on your head, and then you're called back with exception. Yeah. You know, and the sort of thing that they have. And this verse is often used to prove, and quite rightly, it proves that every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that we believe the gospel of our salvation. So in verse 9 it would be read there that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if someone, the authorised version has a habit of putting man in when there's no word anthropos in the Greek, if someone has not, let me get my eye back on this, if someone the Spirit of Christ does not have, then he is not of him. Mr. Darby puts it that way. So every believer is of Christ, and every believer has the Holy Spirit. You're not having to wait around while somebody comes by some mystical sort of means, puts their hand on your forehead, and you then fall backwards, and there's all sorts of babblings come out of your mouth, or what you're slain in the Spirit, and whatever else. This is a tremendous error that's going around these days. In fact, the Holy Spirit doesn't make anything of himself. He makes everything of Christ, does he not?
Well, one way I've seen it read is if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's not properly a Christian, because a Christian is characterized by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, coming back to verse 5 and seeking to move down the verses, I was thinking of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. At the Red Sea, they had a complete deliverance, no question. But when they got into the wilderness, the power was there, the deliverance was there. They could have gone forward in faith and in the power of God. But in the wilderness, when you refer to some of the verses, they fell short. The practice didn't answer. And I think in verse 5, it's pointing out the danger, the contrast here, because they that according to flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are according to spirit, the things of the spirit. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, for neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And it takes the two things through to their logical and legitimate course. And we have to ask ourselves, what's our mindset? And are we living according to the mind of the Spirit? Living in accordance with this truth that is brought out here in order that we would enjoy life and not moral death?
Aren't verses 5 to 9 really drawing the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer? I don't take away from your practical application, but for me, those verses seem to be describing the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is after the flesh and so on. And he is not subject to the law of God, whether indeed can be, verse 7. So then they that are in the flesh, that's an unbeliever, isn't it, in the flesh? It can't be a believer, even if I'm living in a fleshly way. I'm not in the flesh as far as God's concerned. But because Paul says in verse 9, that ye are not in the flesh, that's believers, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, well, that's the point Mark's just made. The one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him is of Christ. He must be a believer. So I do see these verses primarily as a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. Oh, have I got it wrong?
I've taken it as being perhaps a little bit more perhaps in the abstract sense that Paul is reasoning out that if a person who is in the flesh, of course he said the unbeliever is in the flesh, and then bringing this that you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, obviously then brings in the believer. So I wouldn't say there's anything wrong with that, apart from that it's the fact that the apostle is working out the, as he had been doing, I suppose, in chapter 7, the principle of the thing, that the person in the flesh is unable to, and this is why I bring the word status into this, with a change of status from being in the flesh, which we are as unbelievers, and being in the spirit, as we are as believers, of having the spirit of God dwelling in us. And then the apostle then uses the expression the spirit of Christ. So I think there's an important change with regard to where there's a change from the spirit of God to the spirit of Christ.
It was probably mentioned yesterday. In chapter 5, we get two heads. In chapter 6, we get two masters. In chapter 7, there's two husbands. But here, there's two races. Mm-hmm. And what Simon has just said, we know there are two classes in verses 5 to 9. There are those after the flesh, and those after the spirit. And we are after the spirit. We are what? It's a definition of all believers.
But there is nevertheless, Simon, in verse 12, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So does that not suppose a believer can live after the flesh?
Yeah, but I only got to verse 9.
Yeah, when I suggested that we read as far as verse 16, I didn't mention to him that we probably wouldn't get there. We're having four sessions over this, and it doesn't mean to say that we allot the same time, the amount of time for each verse as we go through. So some verses possibly will need more time spent on them than others. And I think the ones right at the beginning of this chapter are very important verses to grasp. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross, to use the expression that he uses to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's the question of sin that he was dealing with there. And that is really what I mentioned earlier on at the beginning. The wilderness, the desert, had tested Israel. And it was only when they looked at the bread and serpent that they got life, and then they set forward. And this is why it doesn't come at the end of the Christian life, and that's been misunderstood when someone has used the sorts of language that I'm just using now. But we need to understand that if we're to live for God, then we need to take account of the fact that the very nature that is in us and the image in us for living for God has been condemned, sin in the flesh condemned. And that the Lord Jesus Christ lifted upon that cross is not dealing with our sins there in John 3, nor is the picture of it in Numbers chapter 21. It's dealing with the source of all the trouble. The serpent had come in, Adam had fallen, the fallen nature, sin in the flesh, all terms that are in connection with the fall, and how flesh is in its fallen state, inherited by sin, that is what has been dealt with at the cross, and sin in the flesh, has been condemned. And I take that to be general, as to the sin in our nature, on fallen nature, human nature, that descended from Adam, and the Lord condemned that in his sacrifice upon the cross. You'll notice, of course, that in the book of Numbers, after you've had the brazen serpent, then you've got the springing well. And that's why the Spirit is now brought in. It's only in the Holy Spirit, in that life, that the new life that we have in Christ, can be positively lived down. That the righteous requirement, as Mr. Darby puts in the footnote, it's not the righteousness of God, that expression for righteousness that's used there in the earlier part, in a more general sense, it's now what is required of us. But it's not brought out by law, it's brought out as we live in the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. I used to put it this way to young people. I had a young people's Bible class, and they went to the local grammar school, and because they didn't take the O-level, because they were taking the A-level, they didn't take the O-level GCSEs. Because it was assumed once they got the advanced level, the ordinary level was already fulfilled. And what is to come out in us, really speaking? It's not so much the righteous requirement that we're setting our eyes, of the law that we're setting our eyes on, but our eyes are on Christ, if I suggest it this way. And by that, you remember that when the Lord lived here, he fulfilled the law. The law came out perfectly in everything that he did. And so in that way, the righteousness requirement, I don't know whether the illustration is perfect enough, but this is the idea. If we're going with the law before us to try and keep it, we'll fail every time. But we need before us Christ, the life that we have in Christ, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and in living in the spirit's energy and power, that life will be bringing out in a way that will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And as we've come down to, we're really only getting as far now, aren't we, in verse 9. I take it there that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, as the Spirit, of course, came upon Christ. And it's the Spirit of Christ, therefore, that's mentioned, because it's what is characteristic of him that's coming out in us as we walk in the Spirit. I do mention that walking is a Hebraism. It's all to do with our conduct and manner of life, and how we walk in how the Bible expresses it there. It's nothing to do with putting one foot in front of the other and travelling from one place to another. It's all to do with our manner of life and how we live. And it's the important that is in every believer in having the Spirit, the Apostle Paul in the Galatians, in a corrective epistle, he speaks there of sowing to the Spirit. And if our eye is on Christ and we have the Spirit in us, then that which it will bring forth fruit to God will then be brought to pass in the way that we will. But we haven't managed to reach right down to verse 16. I didn't really intend that we would, but we possibly tomorrow we're going to begin from verse 11. Verse 10 says, but if Christ in you, that's not the if of it, it's possible that Christ is in you, but the if of certainty, if Christ is in you, then the body is dead on account of sin, and the spirit life on account of righteousness. That's now the word that's used earlier on in regard to the righteousness of God. That the body is dead on account of sin. And this body, ultimately, is just going to be a vessel, isn't it, in which we place before God. And it's there to be the expression of what Christ is lived out in those bodies of ours by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit life on account of righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit that's brought in this chapter. Ignored completely in the previous chapter. The man in Romans 7, if you might say he doesn't have the Spirit, and people will argue, yes, but every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So the man in Romans 7 must have the Spirit, but the Spirit isn't once mentioned. If he has the Spirit, he doesn't count on the Spirit. And it's to show that if we are to live for God and bring forth fruit to God, then it must be that we have new life in Christ, we're in Christ, we have life, new life in Christ, and we have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's, really speaking, that new life that we have, that justified life that we have in the risen Christ, that's now lived out in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what characterises the Christian.
Just one clarification on the order you just mentioned in Numbers. First, the brazen serpent, and then the springing well, and then you moved on to the Spirit. Water is a type of two things in the Word of God. If we go to Ephesians 5, it's the washing by water through the Word. There, the water is a picture of the Word of God. I think we all understand that. But the springing well is living water. And when the Lord speaks about living water in John chapter 7, John adds a note there, and when the Lord has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, the springing well. John then adds, this, he said, concerning the Spirit. So when we see living water in the Word of God, like the reference you just made in Numbers, it is a picture very often of the Spirit.
And let's not forget or underemphasize the importance of the reference to the Spirit here in verse 9. The Spirit of God, we can say God the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than a divine person in the Godhead, and then it is the Spirit of Christ, Spirit, which characterized the Lord Jesus. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he can